Father, these are familiar words to us, yet we pray that you would speak to us afresh today through your word. By your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You have the outline for the sermon today, and first of all, let me say, do you remember the children's pantomimes? When the main character would be on stage and then someone would sneak in from the side. And what would happen? Boo! You know? Or the little children would be saying, look, there he is, there he is, there he is. As far as modern day Christians are concerned, I think that's just a little bit how we look at the Pharisees, isn't it? When you hear the word Pharisee, sort of how do you normally respond? If someone says, you're a Pharisee, how do you react? Not so happily. The Pharisee is the one sneaking in on the side as far as we're concerned. Although many years ago when we were missionaries in Borneo, we had a visit from Dr. Alan Cole to our mission, and he spoke to our missionaries, and he made the comment which I've never forgotten. He said, scratch an evangelical and underneath you'll find a Pharisee. So how's that? And when you stop and think about it, sometimes that can be true. But you know, in this passage today, we're going to be looking at a Pharisee. And just to clear the air, as it were, I want you to look with me at chapter 2 and verses 22 to 25 of John's Gospel. Now, John said, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. They believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at that Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, and they believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. As we come to look at these next couple of chapters of John, chapter 3 and 4, this is a very helpful introduction because it's telling us that before we even begin to meet these people, there were people who were in Jerusalem at the time when Jesus cleansed the temple. Maybe they'd even heard about the changing of water into wine. Maybe they had seen other miracles that Jesus did, and they were absolutely, you know, gobsmacked by what Jesus was doing. They saw the signs, these things that said to them, he's different. He's not your run-of-the-mill priest. He's not your run-of-the-mill Pharisee. He's not your run-of-the-mill scribe. He's different. And what he's doing is in a different kind of box altogether. And so some of them, we're told, began to believe on him. As we read those words, many people saw the miraculous signs and believed in his name. But there's this jarring note. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, because he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man. Remember what we read in Psalm 139 this morning. What did the psalmist say? He said, Lord, you know me. You know when I sit down, when I stand up. You know everything about me. You know my thoughts even before I think them. You know what I'm going to say even before I say them. I can't escape from you. There's that sense of being unable to escape from the living God. And do you want to escape from the living God? But even if I want to try, the psalmist says, I can't do it. Because there's something that is so powerful about God. He knows us through and through. And this is what John is pointing us to here. He's saying, when people were starting to be interested, when people were starting to be maybe wondering a bit more, marveling at some of the things that Jesus was doing, they were moving down a track to sort of say, wow, you know, he's like a real magician. You know, he's outstanding. But they weren't really understanding who he was. And they weren't really understanding that the things that he was doing were really pointing beyond themselves to something more about the revelation of God. And so they were being, if you like, drawn in by the supernatural. And John tells us at the very outset, he said, you know, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. What did it mean? In other words, Jesus was not going to commit himself to this superficial evaluation of who he was, to their understanding of who he was. He was not going to commit himself to that. He would want to take them on further for them to really understand who he is. The same with his disciples. And of course, when you look at the scripture, we find that, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, this was one of the marks, if you like, of the Messiah. I'll just read these few verses from Isaiah, Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 5. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and power, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. One of the marks of the Messiah was he would not judge with men's judgments. He would not judge simply because people said, oh, he's great. And he would not judge because, oh, they look pretty good. But he would judge with righteousness. In other words, he would go beyond just the seeing and the hearing because he knows the heart. And you know, that can be encouraging for you, can't it? That God knows your heart. You know, in one of those lovely psalms that says, sorry, in 1 John 3, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And there are those times, aren't there, when we do feel self-condemned, you know, we feel inadequate or whatever. But God is greater than that. And so John is saying to us here, Jesus, being the Messiah, he knows the hearts of men. He doesn't need anyone to tell him. You can go back, if you like, to Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And so John tells us that when Jesus sees the response of people, he makes his own response. So let's come to the story now, setting the scene. And we've got this Nicodemus. And who is Nicodemus? Well, first of all, we're told he was a Pharisee. And away we go, boo, he's one of those bad ones. But the Pharisees were the best. The Pharisees were the best. These were men who formed a brotherhood. There were only about 600 of them. And they formed a brotherhood, and they were totally committed to the law. They had grown up in a time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, after the horrors of the exile because of idolatry and failure of people to honour and worship God as he deserved. And they grew up in a time when they wanted to honour God, and they wanted to keep the law sacred. The people had gone into captivity because they had broken the law. And so they wanted to keep the law sacred. And they had to make a commitment that would be their life's ambition and their life's commitment, that they would guard the law. But one of the problems was, over the years, in trying to guard the law, they put a fence around the law, and in the end they had something that really had nothing to do with the law. Because they put up so many obstacles. Instead of taking the law and those principles of God, what they did was they put so many fences around them that people in the end didn't get to really see the law. All they got to see were the laws and the rules and the traditions that grew up around it. And this was one of the things that Jesus pointed out so powerfully against the Pharisees, that they left the law and they gave their authority and they gave their power to the traditions of men. Their purpose was good, but they got lost along the way somewhere. And so within Israel themselves, they were the holy ones. They were men who were committed to the law. But sadly, they got taken off. And you know, this can happen with evangelicals as well. We in the end can be so sort of zealous for our traditions and perhaps our interpretation, that in the end we are not teaching people the whole of the Word of God. We're just teaching a narrow band, and we are in danger of leading people a bit astray. That's a danger for evangelicals as well. And so we find this as we come to Nicodemus. He came, probably a member of the aristocracy, and he was a significant member of the ruling council. We see where Jesus says to him, "Are you the teacher in Israel?" He's not just a teacher. Are you the teacher? Are you the renowned one? Are you the recognized one? And so we find that Nicodemus is not an insignificant person. My question was, did he come as an earnest inquirer, looking for the truth behind the signs? Did he see himself and those he represented? Because when he comes, he said, "We know," and he's talking about perhaps a particular group within the Pharisee group. "We know you're a man sent from God." So did he see himself as representing the others? And did they all see themselves as sort of fellow travelers with Jesus? They could recognize he was different and he's doing significant things. Are these significant things enough to be telling us who he really is. And so is Nicodemus coming as a genuine inquirer to ask Jesus? But if you look at verse 2, he considered that he was coming from a position of knowledge. He's saying to Jesus, we know. Yeah, we know you've come from God. No one can do the things that you're doing unless God is with him. And so coming and saying, Jesus, you know, we really are on your side, and we know where you're coming from, and we understand. But it's interesting how John introduces it. He says that Nicodemus came by night. What did he mean by that? Well, of course he came by night. It was nighttime. And why did he come at night? Was it because he was a bit embarrassed to come during the day? Not willing to really put himself out on a limb and be seen with Jesus? Or another way John uses night is to indicate a kind of spiritual darkness, spiritual ignorance. And it's like when Judas goes out from the meal. And how does John record it? He went out into the night. It wasn't just darkness in the sense of the evening, but he went out into the night. He was going away from Jesus, who was the light, and he went into the night. And now here is Nicodemus coming out of the night to Jesus, who is indeed the light of the world. But how is he going to respond? In Jesus' discussion with him, Jesus began to raise questions with Nicodemus. Let's look at those questions in chapter 3. First of all, Jesus says to him, instead of patronizing, he challenges Nicodemus. Verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now, Nicodemus has come to talk about the kingdom of God, and Jesus is saying to him, Nicodemus, you can't even begin to think about seeing the kingdom of God unless you are born again. This was undoubtedly offensive to Nicodemus, because as far as the Jews were concerned, and particularly the Pharisees, who needed to be born again? The Gentiles. They were the ones that needed to be born again. They weren't a part of the promises of God. They weren't a part of the law. They were coming from outside, and so if they wanted to have a place in Judaism, they had to be like starting life all over again. They had to be born again. And Jesus said, unless you, Nicodemus, and those people that you represent, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, unless you become just like a Gentile coming into Judaism, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus raises a question in verse 4. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus said, can he go back into his mother's womb to be born? What do you think Nicodemus is saying here? You know the old saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks? Do you think Nicodemus is really saying to Jesus, I'm too old for this sort of stuff? What you're asking, or what you're saying to me is, I have to start all over again? This is what Nicodemus is facing, you see. He's saying to Jesus, you know, being born, that's an impossible thing. He puts it on a physical level. He says, that's an impossible thing. How can a man be born again? Does he go back to his mother's womb? Do you think Nicodemus was really being serious here? Or was he just throwing up, as people often do, objections, you know? Can you teach an old dog new tricks? Well, actually, you can sometimes. But that was the question that Nicodemus was asking. Or he was saying, really, you are asking too much. You're asking too much. How do you expect me to respond to that? Jesus takes him up, doesn't he? And Jesus says to him in verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God. First of all, no one can see the kingdom of God. He says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, wait a minute, Nicodemus. In your tradition, the way inheritance is passed on is by the fleshly line. And the way that you became a member of the people of God was according to the flesh. The males had to be circumcised. And so that made you a part of the people of God. But Jesus is saying inheritance or even ancestry is not enough for people to enter the kingdom of God. So I used to say to my children, the fact that you were born into a Christian home may help, but doesn't guarantee that you will be saved. Because if you had been born in a garage, that would not make you a motor car. Being born in a Christian home doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. What Jesus said to Nicodemus is still true today. There's the non-negotiables. And the non-negotiables are that you must be born again. Doesn't matter what your ancestry is. It doesn't matter what your family relationships are. You must be born again. And I'm not sure what I told you, but I had a man who came to my church in Hong Kong. He was, in fact, a Seventh-day Adventist teacher. And he'd come to Hong Kong for a special series of meetings. And he was actually preaching around the corner from us in the Seventh-day Adventist church. But he got mixed up with some of our people and went to their Bible study. And then he ended up coming away to a weekend that we had, a church weekend, and I was speaking there on this particular one. And after the weekend, he came to see me in my study, and we sat down and talked. And he said to me, what are you actually saying? I said, well, look, the only way I can describe it is, when you put your trust in Christ, I said, it is really just like being born again. I said, you know, you start life all over again in Jesus. And he said, if you'd have said that on the weekend, he said, I would have refused to listen. He said, I understand what you're saying. And so that man came to Christ that day. He said, what am I going to say to my wife back in America? And what am I going to say to the church where I've been preaching, you know? And so we talked, and he rang his wife, and by God's grace, the same weekend, she had come to Christ in the United States. But he realized that even being a religious teacher was no guarantee of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's rather tragic, isn't it? And so Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, there are non-negotiables. Then how are you born again? And Jesus says to Nicodemus, think of the wind. And he uses this illustration. Think of the wind. Can you see the wind? No, you can't see. You can see the evidence where the wind has come, and we've certainly seen it, haven't we? You can see the evidence of it. You can feel the wind. You can hear the wind. You can hear the roaring of the wind. But you can't actually see the wind. And Jesus said, and it's just like that with everyone who is born again. There has been this divine initiative of God, this divine activity whereby the Spirit of God has come into their lives and has brought a dynamic change whereby they now are not only born from parenthood, but now they have been brought into the family of God by the Spirit of God coming into their lives. And then Jesus said this to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you should have known about this. You are the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? You see, back in Jeremiah and back in Ezekiel, it had been prophesied a time would come when God would gather people together, his people together, and he would wash them clean from all their idols. He'd pour clean water upon them and they would be clean. And he would take away the stony heart out of their flesh. He'd give them a new heart. He'd put his Spirit within them. It was all there. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, knowing the law, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, it should have been self-evident. But he was blind to the reality. And when Jesus is standing there as the very epitome of all that Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah had spoken about, they were blind to see the reality. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, not only of water, but of the Spirit, not only of flesh, but the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Non-negotiable. That's true for us, isn't it? Non-negotiables. It's the work of the Spirit of God who brings about the change in our lives. It's interesting the way that John brings this to a close. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, Jesus said, and you do not understand these things. And then he challenges Nicodemus with another Old Testament passage from Numbers. And he says to him, as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And so he points Nicodemus back to the Word of God, reminds him of what the prophet said about the Spirit coming. He says, how could, if you won't accept the things that I'm telling you using earthly illustrations, how will you believe when I tell you spiritual things? But then he goes on to say, I've spoken about earthly things. You wouldn't understand spiritual things because there's only one who can do that, and that's the one who came down from heaven. And then he threw a real clangor, if you like, across Nicodemus's bow. It points him back to the Old Testament. He said, remember the story of Moses in the wilderness at the time of the rebellion of the people of Israel. When they're dying because they're being bitten by these fiery serpents. When Moses went to God on behalf of the people and cried out, and God said, make this pole with a brass serpent on it. And everyone who believes what I'm saying and looks to that, they'll live. And Jesus said to Moses, remember that story, Nicodemus. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And he almost, John leaves us there with Nicodemus standing, listening to the words of Jesus. This Messiah has to be like Moses' serpent put up on a pole. This Messiah will be the one who is able to give eternal life. What happened to Nicodemus? John didn't say he went out into the darkness, did he? He leaves it because his focus is not just on Nicodemus. His focus is on everyone who's reading this. He said in the first place that he wrote these things. He chose these particular stories to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah and that by believing in him, you might have eternal life. And we find that Nicodemus is there. In John 7:51, we find Nicodemus in the council. And when Jesus is being condemned, he stands up and calls for a fair trial. And then finally, when Jesus is crucified, in John 19:38 to 42, we find that Nicodemus is with Joseph of Arimathea when they go to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Something has happened with Nicodemus. Will Nicodemus be in heaven? I think so. But John's challenging us also. You see, people come to Jesus for all kinds of reasons. You can look back in your own life. What was it that prompted you to make that commitment to Jesus? May have been friendship with somebody else. It may have been you came to the end of your tether in some way and you just saw that there was no future in the life that you were living. What was it? What was it that brought you to Jesus? For some people, they've made a religious commitment without being born again. Have you ever thought about that? And I had a young man in my office one time, and he was very disturbed. He got a letter from his sister in Britain, his twin sister, very disturbed. And so he gave me the letter to read, and I read the letter, and she'd just been born again. And she was, you know, so excited, and she wrote to her twin brother, and he was so disturbed. And I said, why are you disturbed? I said, that's great news. He said, yeah, but what about me? I said, what about you? Well, he said, if she had to be born again, what about me? I said, everyone needs to be born again. But when I talked with him, you see, he'd had a religious experience. But the religious experience hadn't been a transformation. of his life. He'd been going on one direction in one boat. Another boat came alongside. He popped into that and just kept going the same direction. And he was more religious. And then he realized it wasn't enough. And then he was embarrassed because he'd been a leader in his home church, in the youth group, and he hadn't been born again. He said, what am I going to do now? I said, well, tell your leaders. What a wonderful thing, you've come to Jesus. You see, it's non-negotiable. You must be born again. And that can only happen by the grace of God through the work of Christ who died on the cross and by the work of the Spirit of God applying that to our hearts. So we leave Nicodemus, and guess who's in the frame? We are. John turns the camera around and says, have a look. Who's there? Have you been born again? Let's pray.